For our first reading this evening, I would like to turn you to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Where we will read to verse 17. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Psalm 122, verse 5. And just a single verse for our consideration tonight. Psalm 122, verse 5, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And may God command a blessing upon the reading of his own most holy word and grant us an instruction from it. Amen. Now, last week, with the Lord's help, we concentrated our attention on the clause found in verse 4 concerning this journey, this pilgrimage, which our narrator and his companions are making. Speaking of the temple, he refers to whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. And we looked at this word, testimony, and considered how that our attendance to and our presence in the house of the Lord constitutes a part of our testimony. and how the very act of regular attendance upon these means which God has provided is a demonstration and an exhibition to an unbelieving world of that which we ourselves believe. And though perhaps they might mock or ridicule or quietly scorn us for our faith and for our practice of it, yet nevertheless it is giving such a testimony. These tribes of Israel, these disparate and varied persons from their different backgrounds and homesteads, in uniting together in this assembly in Jerusalem, gave a testimony to the fact that collectively they constituted the people of God. And what a witness that must have been, particularly to the Gentile nations round about. No less of a testimony is given by the people of God when they faithfully attend his house. But there is another application or interpretation of the word testimony here given. The people were going up unto the testimony of Israel. And we saw how that this was a word also used to describe that ark which had been built many years before in the wilderness, you recall, and was at the center first of the tabernacle and then later at the temple, and which David in his lifetime had brought to the capital city. It is frequently referred to in scripture as the ark of the testimony, in that it was a means whereby God gave testimony to his people. And by that humble article of furniture, a witness was given to them of certain spiritual verities. It testified to the presence of God. It was the place, you remember, whereupon that pillar of cloud and fire ultimately rested. It represented God in their midst. It testified also to God's providence. It contained within it a pot of manna. It testified to God's word, the tablets of testimony, his law, were housed within it. It testified to God's sovereignty. In it was that rod which budded of Aaron's, demonstrating God's appointment of him to the office of priest amongst the people, God's rule and governance of them. And also it testified, we saw, to the person of Christ Jesus himself, who was typified and symbolized by the ark of testimony. And were we to imagine that the Israelites of old were in a preferential condition to ourselves in having such an item in their midst, such an article of furniture to look towards and to reinforce their faith, I sought to remind you that for them too it was essentially invisible, only being seen perhaps in transit, shrouded in its coverings in the wilderness, and once in the tabernacle, once in the temple, seen only by the high priest. They were to live by faith as much as we are. But still in a like manner, when we assemble together in the Lord's house, he testifies to us. God witnesses to us of his presence, his providence, his sovereignty, his word, his Son. All these things we can receive and enjoy when we assemble ourselves together in his appointed way. But now in this fifth verse, we are told of something else, another principle, something else to be found in the city of Jerusalem. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Now, as you are perhaps aware, in the time and in the region where these historical events took place, the king was not only the ruler of the people, but he was also the highest authority in matters of justice and judgment. And where the king was, thus became the seat of legal government, as much as the directing and governing of the kingdom. Now, various processes and systems were put in place in order that the Israelites might have judgment passed and see justice done in their lives and in their personal affairs where they lived at home. There were governors to whom they could turn. There was an expectation on the part of all the people that they would collectively strive to see justice done for the oppressed. But in particularly difficult cases, or for those who felt that they were not being served adequately by the other systems available for them in their own tribes and in their own locality, they had the opportunity to make recourse to the king and might seek to go to the capital city in order to get justice for themselves. And you know, the Old Testament furnishes various examples of this. Let me just remind you of one in 2 Kings chapter 8, and this has to do with that woman who was involved in the life of Elisha and was the recipient of certain of his miracles. And we find in 2 Kings chapter 8 about this woman who left her home and her lands in a time of national crisis and famine, but afterward came back. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 8 verse 3, "It came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land." It seems that this woman, having been absent from her family property for some time, and perhaps being at this stage a widow, on returning to her former homestead, found it to be occupied by others. And desiring that it might be restored to her, and that some justice might be done, and that she would not be taken advantage of, and not getting it from the people around her or from the local administrators of justice, she went to the king. She went forth to cry unto the king. She went to the royal palace in order to make personal representation to the monarch. And in that case, we find that she was successful. And of course, another very well-known example happening earlier in history, in the life of Solomon. You recall those two women who came to him with one child, and the argument erupted over whose child it was. And this matter not having been satisfactorily settled anywhere else, they came to the king himself to make his decree and to pass judgment. Throne of the king was a throne of judgment, and it was a place for individuals to go dissatisfied with local means of obtaining justice to have a final answer. It was, if you like, the final court of appeal, the highest authority in the land. And here the psalmist is caused to make reference to thrones of judgment. But I would have you notice a detail which might easily be overlooked. Because although David is here speaking of thrones of judgment, he is not referring to his own throne. He is not making reference to the royal palace. Because if we treat verses 2 through to 4 as something of a parenthesis and connect the detail of verse 5 with the end of verse 1, we are reminded of the destination, of the location of which David is specifically speaking. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And then there are those references to Jerusalem, which we have already considered. And in verse 5, "For there are set thrones of judgment." Now here is an interesting thought. David, whilst speaking of thrones, of speaking of the monarch as being an administer of justice, he's not referring to himself in the first person. He does not say, there is my throne in the royal palace. He's speaking of the house of the Lord as being a place in which a throne of judgment is to be found. Now, here is a very interesting thought indeed. To what point or to what extent is the house of the Lord a house of judgment? In what sense is justice dispensed not from the presence of any earthly monarch, but from the presence of God? Well, of course, there is one very immediate application to be made. Namely, that David realized that his own authority, that his own limited power as king over Israel did not proceed from himself, did not originate from him and his family and his personal throne in his own palace. Such power as was his had proceeded to him from God. And this, of course, in a very direct and obvious way. His origins had been humble. He had been the last son in a large family whose main occupation in his early life had been the care of sheep, whilst his other brethren had the more noble tasks of going to war and fighting amongst Israel's armies. And yet from that humble origin, David had been risen, had been lifted to the position of king. Now, he had not established his own rule. He had not enforced his own judgment. He had not obtained authority by his own means. It had proceeded to him and been granted to him by God. And if his throne was set up, if his throne was established, it was not by his own hand, it was not by his own power, it had come from God. From God's hand, from God's presence. For there are set thrones of judgment. The setting, the establishing of all human power begins with God and proceeds from him. And I scarcely need to remind you of our Lord's own words when he himself came face to face with the human authorities of his day and stood before Pilate. And you remember once again, here is the Lord in what is literally called a judgment hall. Pilate, we are told, went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Here Pilate is being taught an important truth. The Lord Jesus points him upward, points him heavenward, reminds him of the presence of God, and says to Pilate, For there are set thrones of judgment. According to divine prerogative, all earthly judgment, all earthly powers are established and settled. So this is one obvious practical application of these words. Earthly powers and authorities and houses and halls of judgment are appointed and dispensed at God's prerogative, and their authority proceeds from him. But there is deeper spiritual truth for us to derive here as well. Let us go into the house of the Lord for there are set thrones of judgment. In the house of God, in his earthly temples and tabernacles, in those places where God is worshipped by his people corporately, he is enthroned as king. And this is a very important detail for us to note. My friends, our relationship with God as his people, as his children, has numerous different facets and aspects, and our experience of it varies from time to time. There are those times when, perhaps in the privacy of our home, we know the very intimate closeness and nearness of God. There are times when, like Moses, it is almost as though we communed as friend with friend, without a veil between. There are times when we are particularly conscious of God's relation toward us as our Heavenly Father and we as his children. Times when his providence is made manifest. Times of his forgiveness being known by us in times of our failure and sin. Times when we feel his love and affection towards us very particularly. And we can truly call upon him as our Father which is in heaven. But my friends, when we come into God's house for the purpose of worship, when we assemble together for our corporate gatherings, as is being described here in the Psalms, we are particularly reminded to hold God in our minds and understandings and in the eye of faith as King upon his throne. For my friends, we would not immediately think to worship a friend. We would not engage ourselves to praise the name of a father. But to worship and praise a king is the sensible and natural thing to do. And so when we are assembled for public worship, it is God in his capacity as king that we are principally coming toward. The King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, unto whom, says Paul, be honour and glory forever and ever. And it is this sense, it is this regard toward God which we must have in these times of public assembly. We are to enthrone our God within our hearts, as our opening hymn instructed us, to glimpse by faith his dominion, his kingship, his sovereignty. This is utterly necessary and vital for us if we are to worship God aright, for this will properly conform our minds. This will form within us the right attitude toward God in worship. Indeed, there are three words associated with God upon his throne, which our Lord Jesus himself teaches us and indeed taught his disciples in that pattern prayer. Remember those familiar words with which that prayer ends in Matthew's gospel account of it. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The kingdom, the power and the glory. These are the things associated with one who is seated upon a throne. Theirs is the kingdom. God is not seated upon a throne in some sort of play-acted fashion. He is not sat upon a throne vainly or in an empty show or display. God is seated upon a throne because his is the kingdom. That is to say, he rules over it. He is sovereign over it. He has the right to sit in that throne because he has the authority to do so. Let us bear this in mind when we draw into the presence of God, that he is ruling his kingdom. Now, my friends, we know that in New Testament terminology, the kingdom of God refers principally to his own people, to those who are his elect, those already added to that great company on high, those of us who still live in this present world scene but are nonetheless part of that kingdom, indeed those who are yet to be born, who are yet to come to faith. These constitute the kingdom of God. And he rules over this. He is our king in that sense, and is sovereign over us, is sovereign in our salvation and in our preservation and in our ultimate entrance into glory. But neither is that the end of God's rule. It is not the case that God has authority over them that believe in him, but then is somehow powerless to influence or affect those who believe not. No, God's sovereignty extends still further. Because in a lesser and more general sense, his kingdom constitutes all that he has made. And God has made all things. So all things fall within his remit and come under his rule and are subject to his dominion. All creation, the world which he has made, principalities and powers, spiritual, human and demonic, all are subject to his reign. All are his subject, all will ultimately bow before him and confess him as king, for such he has ever be. God is sovereign. His is the kingdom. But my friends, I am sure you know that throughout history there have been cases of those who have sat upon the thrones of kingdoms who have nominally had the title of one who rules as being the monarch or governor of a land or realm. And yet, despite that position, they have not been able to exercise their authority or bring their rule to bear upon their disparate lands or their rebellious subjects. And their title and position has been a largely empty one. But my friends, this is not the case with our God. As the Lord teaches us to understand, thine is the kingdom and the power. God is omnipotent. Not only does he have the right to rule, but also the means to rule. He has the power to exercise his will over that kingdom in which he rules. We do not believe in an impotent God. We do not worship a God at a great distance, unable to make his presence felt, unable to exercise his rule and his will. No, we believe in a God who has both the kingdom and the power. Now, my friends, what confidence this should inspire in our hearts who are his subjects. What reverence and godly fear it should impart to us as we contemplate these things. That God is able. That with God all things are possible. That God can do whatsoever pleases him. Now again, human history will teach us and give us accounts of those rulers, those governors and authorities who, yes, had the right to rule, and yes, had the means to rule, and yet in so doing, they did not particularly distinguish themselves. And perhaps they were tyrants, perhaps they were despots, perhaps the way in which they wielded their power brought rather reproach and shame upon them, and history looks darkly upon them in consequence. But this is not so with God. To complete that glorious triplet of words, his is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The glory. A radiance, a shining forth, a splendor associated with what God is and what he does. A brightness of light that shines about him and his ways. My friends, not only does God have the right to rule, not only does God have the power to rule, but God rules wondrously and splendidly and in a way which is fascinating and astonishing and admirable to see. There is associated with his kingship and dominion this glory, this splendor, this light inapproachable. This is the nature of God's reign, my friends. This is the God whom we gather to worship. This is the God unto whom we are coming when we draw ourselves together for worship, week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Wednesday by Wednesday. This is the nature and being of our God, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. This is our God. And my friends, let us come to our regular meetings with this mindset, with faith, having this view before it. What gladness this will add to our experience of worship. How glad we will be when we say, let us go into the house of the Lord, knowing that there is set his throne of judgment. Having thought a little of the throne and what that symbolizes, let us then consider this word, judgment. For that is the specific aspect which David is caused and inspired to mention. There is set his throne for judgment. Now, my friends, judgment is not a popular word in modern Christendom. The theme of judgment, the exercise of it, is not a thing which the liberal 21st century churchman relishes. It is a largely neglected subject. And yet, if we read our Bibles correctly, if we read them spiritually, we will find that this matter of judgment permeates the whole. And it is a vital aspect of our Christian life and faith. And my friends, it is a thing for us to rejoice in. Remember again that picture which I sought to give to you at the beginning, of the individual seeking out the capital city, seeking out the king, because they could not find judgment where they were, because they could not get satisfaction in justice in the place in which they dwelt. And my friends, our experience as Christians in the world will be precisely like that. The world lieth in wickedness, and dwelleth in the wicked one. The god of this world, small g, is our adversary, the devil, the father of lies. And consequently, this world is lacking in judgment, is devoid of truth, and knows a great want of spiritual justice. Our experience in this world will be to see those people fated and rewarded who have lived most sinfully. We see fame and celebrity poured upon individuals who are not so much famous as infamous. We see evildoers getting away with it, so to speak, continually, whilst those who seek to live righteously, those who seek to live according to the word of God, seem to do badly by it, are reproached and scorned by the world, and seem to suffer loss rather than to gain any increase. And judgment, it seems, has fallen in the streets and is not to be found in the world. We see evil called good and good called evil. We see men preferring darkness rather than light and darkness prevailing. All around us in this present world, we see a lack of judgment. We see justice going awry. We see righteousness eschewed and evil cleaved unto. And wicked men and seducers growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Nor should we be surprised at these things, for the word of God itself warns us that so it will be. And whilst perhaps there is a degree of morality retained in certain national systems of judgment, even these we see deteriorate and degenerate, and are ruled by pragmatism, by expediency, by popular culture, and not by any absolute standard of right and wrong, such as the scripture affords. We cannot get justice from a wicked world. And so, my friends, it should bring us great joy. It should inspire us with that same gladness as the psalmist to come into the house of the Lord where is set his throne of judgment. To draw ourselves away for a moment from this deceived and deceiving present world scene and to be found in the house of God, where right is called right and wrong is called wrong, and we are with our fellow believers who love light rather than darkness. We should not balk at the thought of God's law. We should not be with those liberals who shy away from talk of God's righteousness and God's holy standard. We should rejoice to come into an atmosphere where God's judgment prevails. We should be as those who, so disappointed and disillusioned and dissatisfied with the world's systems of judgment, with the world's ethics and morality, I was going to say immorality more like, we should rejoice to come away from those things into our capital city, into the house of our God and King, where his law and his judgment is upheld and prevails. As Paul said in that passage which we read to begin with, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. The law, says Paul, is good, because it condemns the evildoer and it vindicates the righteous. Because it sentences and it calls out those who are there listed, the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly, the sinner, the unholy, the profane, and so on. Whilst to those who use it lawfully, to those who call it good, it is the blueprint and signpost to charity out of a pure heart It is the root to a good conscience and faith unfeigned. And my friends, the house of God and the public meetings of the saints are the place where his law is to be established, where his judgment and his divine justice must be seen to be done. And this in three ways. God's judgment is to be exercised in God's house. That is to say, the rules which God appoints for the running of his local church, the commandments which he has set down for Christians, are to be practiced and are to be enforced amongst his people. We are to be the practitioners of righteousness. We are to promote it. And we, as it lies within our remit, whether as officers in the church or as members of it, are to see that righteousness is loved and encouraged, whilst sin is eschewed, or when it arises, is soundly condemned and dealt with. God's judgment is to be exercised in God's house. But secondly, God's judgment is to be expounded in God's house. This is where the preaching of the word comes in. My friends, alas that so much modern preaching is devoid of this aspect, that it will make social commentary, that it will think nothing of using examples and illustrations from that fallen and unjust world from which we have recently escaped, from which we have just turned aside and come into the place of God. And instead of being freed from the things of the world, the pulpits are full of it. No, in contrast to this, God's judgment is to be expounded in the preaching. It is necessary that those proclaiming the word of God declare what is right and what is wrong, and are unashamed to preach about what is wrong and evil in the world, and what righteousness is, in contrast to that sin which man is continually guilty of. We are not to shy away from denouncing the practices of the world and the iniquities which it so continually indulges. Indeed, my friends, this is one of the great roles and works of the Holy Spirit in this New Testament age. As Christ tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 16, the Comforter, he says, will come unto you. If I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. This is one of the great works of the Holy Spirit in this New Testament age, and it is done through the preaching of the word. Because that is the place where sin is called sin and denounced as such, and when unbelief is condemned for the dangerous folly that it is. It is in preaching that righteousness is declared, and the standard which God requires, and the way that heaven is to be obtained by the justification of faith, and the sanctification of the Spirit. And it is from the pulpit that the world is to be judged, that its sin and the sentence of sin is to be boldly proclaimed, because the prince of this world, the devil, who has so directed the course of it through the centuries, he himself is judged. So let all his offspring be judged likewise, and their sentence fearlessly proclaimed. God's judgments are to be expounded in God's house. And my friends, thirdly and finally, God's judgments are to be experienced in God's house. You know, Peter himself alludes to this, although albeit in a different context, when he says that judgment must begin at the house of God. And my friends, it is important that we, each one individually, feel something of God's judgments and experience something of it as often as we assemble together. It is right that when God's word is preached, it occasionally brings conviction. It is right that we should be reminded of our failings and of our faults and of our sin. Not that we are to ever live under a cloud or to be lost in despair, but it is necessary that we are reminded of the sinfulness of sin and the lot which should have been ours, which would have been ours apart from the intervention of grace. But you see, my friends, for us who are God's people, his judgments have another aspect to them as well. God is just. And the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And this same word of condemnation to the sinner is a great word of comfort to the saint. For we know that God has provided a way and a means whereby we might be judged righteous. And whereby we, though the chiefest of sinners, might obtain mercy. And that in us Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. And my friends, what a wonderful experience that is to hear in the word of God how that we are forgiven, how that we are justified, how that we are made righteous, how that we are acquitted, how that no one shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, for it is God that justifieth. Who then can condemn? None shall condemn, and nothing shall separate us from the love of God. My friends, this is to be our experience of God's judgments, personally and individually, as often as we gather together, which judgment God himself, we know, will affirm at that last great day and at that final assize. Oh, my friends, what reason have we then to be glad when conscience, when our fellow saints, when our weekly routine says to us, let us go up into the house of the Lord, for there is set his throne of judgment. Amen. Amen. The closing hymn is number 65. Hymn number 65. The Lord is King, child of the dust, the judge of all the earth is just. Holy and true are all his ways. Let every creature speak his praise. The hymn number 65.
Holy are strains. Your God is King, your Father reigns. And he is at the Father's height, the man of love, the
to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.